to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Gabe, you guys want to sit up here on this table? Because it's got your name all over it right there. See that? It's easier to take notes on a table instead of on your lap there, kind of a thing. There you go. Awesome.
See that?
Yeah. Do all y'all have something to write with? If not, I'm sure Barry will give you something to write with, right? And not blood either, but... Okay. Okay, look over to 1 Timothy. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And do you need an extra Bible? Because we got some extra Bibles over there. Yeah, grab two. All right. You can have confidence that they're King James Bibles. Right? That's good. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And we're going to pick up at verse 11. Read a couple of verses here, and then we'll get going on with our message this morning. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, 11, it says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer." How many of you were here last week? Okay, almost everybody. We talked last week about blaspheming, didn't we? About blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We found out what that was and what it's not and so forth. Paul says here he was a blasphemer, a persecutor and injurious. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And God, we ask that, God, we're just dependent on you to take your word and really bring it to our understanding. We know that our responsibility is to have open and receptive ears and hearts. And we pray to that end that we might just for the next little bit here, just all the other things that would distract us, that we could take some time now and really focus on your word and learn some things from your words, some things that are important to you and therefore are important to us. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We've spent a number of weeks now talking about the basics of rightly dividing the word of truth. And we've worked already now. We did some studies in the Old Testament and then through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the last several weeks in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Last week we saw that in Israel's program, that Israel reached really the climax of their prophetic program. I should say it a different way. I should say they reached the climax of their rebellion when in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they actually committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Everybody remember that? In Acts 2 through 7, that is when the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occurs. Now, we're going to move on from there because there's another major event that happens shortly after that. And that's the event that we're going to focus on today. And of course, it has to do with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to who became Paul the Apostle. Now, to kind of set the stage, let me ask you some questions here if I could. In the Old Testament, for just a minute now, take your thinking back to the Old Testament. By the way, which books comprise at least what you have in your Bible as the Old Testament? Which books? Genesis? Okay, that's interesting. She says Genesis through early Acts. That's actually true, isn't it? Okay. But what's the traditional viewpoint of the Old Testament? It's Genesis through Malachi. Okay, but actually the New Testament doesn't begin until the earliest it could have begun is after the death of Christ. Another whole issue. So for just a minute, if you would think with me, Genesis through Malachi. What are some of the most important events that occurred in human history from Genesis through Malachi? Not the small events. I'm talking about the big events, the big, gigantic events. Okay, creation obviously is the first one, right? Got that one right? Okay. Okay. So you've got creation, okay? Okay, creation and then, of course, the fall. Okay? Major, major events. Next. Okay. Yes, Babel, obviously. Maybe something before that, between that, between the fall and Babel. Yeah, there you go. So you have the flood, okay? Okay. And then you'd have Babel, right? The Tower of Babel, okay? All right, you can't read that anyway, so it doesn't matter if I spell it right, right? Okay, so you've got, just in the first book of the Bible, you've got these major events, creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. So, okay, so what are some of the next, when you think of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, what are some other, I mean, just major events back then? Not the small ones, the big ones. Okay, somebody says the plagues, well, what were they surrounding? What event? The Exodus, okay? There's no doubt about that. You've got the Exodus out of Egypt, and the parting connected with that is the parting of the Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea. So you've got the Exodus and the parting of the sea, okay? And then you have the giving of the, shortly after that, you've got the 10 seas. Not the 12 or the 15. Moses didn't break one of the panels, right? And the joke is, they're not 10 suggestions either, kind of a thing, right? They're 10 commandments. So obviously a big one. And so forth. So it's pretty easy that when you think of Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, those are the ones that even people that are not super familiar with the Bible, they can get most of those. They'll say, yeah, even if they don't believe the Bible, by the way, they kind of have an idea. Well, yeah, obviously creation and then man supposedly sinned and then the flood, the Tower of Babel, the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so on. Some of the other big ones, of course, would be the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and so on. All right. So those would be some of the major events. You know, every one of these events were life-changing events. Right? The creation. The fall. Okay. Every one of those events were absolutely life-changing events. No doubt about it. Just events in human history. They're connected also with the Tower of Babel, of course, was the establishment of the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter number 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so that one is a big one right in there as well. Well, let's shift gears then a little bit. Now let's go to what we typically call the New Testament. And now we're thinking, of course, about the books of Matthew through the book of Revelation. All right, even though, again, the New Testament prophesied in Jeremiah 31 doesn't start at the beginning of Matthew, but that's another whole issue. It's just that when you think about the books now of Matthew through Revelation, what are the major events? Not the small ones. What are the major events? What's the first? The birth of Christ. No question about that. Okay, so you've got the birth of Christ, okay? The birth and, so let's just go birth and ministry of Christ, okay? So, okay, then now the next biggest one, besides His birth, is of course the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, everybody will get those. Again, even if they're not that familiar with the Bible, even if maybe they don't, you know, really even believe the Bible, just they've heard, well, obviously the New Testament, you've got the birth, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Christ. Major, major events in the books of Matthew through Revelation. Okay, what are some other major, I mean, big major events? You have the tribulation period, the prophesied tribulation period, the second coming of Christ to this earth in judgment and wrath. Who here has not heard about the tribulation period? Okay, not a single hand went up. Okay? Even if you don't believe it, even if the church you go to doesn't believe it, even if the group you belong to doesn't believe it, people have heard about this supposed, you know, coming judgment day and so forth, okay? They have heard about it. And then, of course, when you read there Matthew through Revelation, some major event has to do with a prophesied tribulation period and then the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to establish a kingdom, an absolute kingdom on this earth. Okay, so you're talking major events in the New Testament there, right?
What about the one that they always mess up, the rapture?
Okay, the rapture. They don't know about that one. Yeah. It's interesting that for those, again, listening by way of the Internet, that Barry just brought up, well, what about another major event called the rapture and so forth? There's another reason that they missed that one. It's because they miss the other major event, the one that we're going to talk about today. That's right. Listen, the salvation, it's on the form there. Look at that piece of paper we handed out today. Look at the handout there. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. What is the significance? Listen, let me say it this way. Next to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I do not want to be misunderstood, misquoted, misrepresented in the statement that I'm going to make. So let me qualify it a little bit. There is no greater event in all of human history next to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the event of all human history. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no salvation. There is no successful outcome of God's plan and purpose for the universe. So the statement I'm going to make here in just a second, I'm not in any way taking away from the shed blood of Christ or attempting to compare anything else to it. Everybody with me so far? But understand this. In your New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, the next most important event to occur in human history, next to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. There is no greater, no more important event in human history next to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ except that event. That's exactly right. And we're going to get to that in just a second, so I appreciate you bringing that up, okay? This is huge. This is gigantic. And this is what people miss. When you go out, if you were just to, say, do a survey among Christian people and say, list, say, the eight most significant events, the events of changing human history in the New Testament, well, most all of them are going to list, okay, the birth of Christ. Okay, and then, because that is, I mean, that changed human history, right? It really did. The ministry of Christ. You know, they'll say that. Oh, certainly the death of Christ. So there's four. The resurrection of Christ. They'll identify those. Some will add the ascension of Christ. There's another one that they will add that certainly was a major event. And that was actually the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2. That we call Pentecost, because it's called Pentecost, okay? And so they'll say that one there. And then they'll say, well, the next one, you know, the tribulation period, and then the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom on this earth, and then the new heavens and a new earth. And they'll list those, typically. What was left out of that list? You know, all of Paul's epistles, Paul's conversion, your salvation.
Their salvation.
It's the one that they miss. And because they miss it, that's why they don't see and appreciate the nature of the dispensation of grace, which is where we live anyway. So, next to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are without question the most important events of all eternity, but next to that event, the most important event as it relates to you and me today is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. There is no greater event. Now, let me ask another question connected with that one. As it relates to you, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, what's the next most important event? It's kind of a... You got to think about this question. Okay. Yes, yes. What were you going to say? She jumped you to it, and you raised your hand. just speak out. That's right. You never. Okay. And I think you said it too, right? You're absolutely correct. Let me say this again, because I don't want to be. I might have said it in such a way that it was confusing. Didn't understand the question. But we said that next to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the events in the New Testament, the one that's most important next to that is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And as related to you, what is the next most important event? What was it? It's the day you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. Understand that? You understand why that's true? Because the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, you don't trust the blood of Christ, you're not going to avail of what he proclaimed. Avail yourself of what he proclaimed. Okay? So yes, the rapture is true, but the reason the rapture is an important event for you is you've trusted the blood of Christ. Okay?
Jamie said I want out too bad.
What's that? Oh, you want out too bad? Yeah. We're right behind you, brother. Okay? All right? Okay, so what we want to do today, and it'll take us a couple of weeks to look at, is just kind of look at some of the unique things about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you're going to help me on this, right? Thank you. Okay, good. All right. You're going to help me on this. I've actually already listed a couple of things there for you. You can see some of the unique facts. Paul wrote more books in the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. Does anybody know how many?
13.
Okay, how many got that wrong? How many got it right?
Most Christians get that wrong.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
they pick the book of Hebrews.
Either that or they just don't know. You know. So how many books in the New Testament did the Apostle Paul write?
13.
Yeah. 13 is not always a bad number. Did you know that? Okay. By the way, if you're not sure, how can you figure out? You could actually read it. That's right. He has a way to identify it. And he'll start the various books, Paul an apostle, or like Romans, Paul a servant, and so forth. Philippians, the servant. But he identifies himself clearly at the beginning. You know how the book of Hebrews starts? Who claims to have written Hebrews? God. First word. It's incredible. You run through Paul's epistles and he identifies Paul an apostle, Paul a servant, Paul an apostle, Paul an apostle. You come to Hebrews, God. That's maybe a clue. Anyway, another whole subject there. But, so what difference does it make when we say that Paul wrote more books in the New Testament than any other New Testament writer? What's implied possibly by that? That maybe we ought to listen to what he wrote. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That of all the New Testament writers, the Apostle Paul wrote more of the books than any other New Testament writers. Who else were some of the New Testament writers? Okay, John. Anybody know how many books John wrote? You can take your shoes and socks off if you want to use your toes to count, okay? Yeah, never mind. Keep the socks on, right? Okay, he wrote what? He wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Revelation. Okay, who else? New Testament writers. Peter, how many books? Okay, who else wrote? Luke wrote Luke and Acts, right? You got Matt. So, when you look at all the other writers in the New Testament, James wrote one book, Jude wrote, and so forth, no one wrote as many individual books as the Apostle Paul. That's interesting. That's unique. That's, as they say, a clue that there might be some important, valuable information here. Okay. All right. Now, the second point there on that little outline is this, that the details of Paul's conversion are written about more than the conversion of any other person in the entire New Testament. Now, I got a test question for you here. In the New Testament, who is spoken about more than anybody else? Don't miss this. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. In the New Testament, the person that is spoken about, written about, prophesied about, predicted about, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone else, and it should be. After all, the book of Hebrews says that Christ says about himself, he says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, meaning of him. Okay? Well, who else in the New Testament is written about? Major figures, who? John the Baptist. A lot of people know about John the Baptist. Good, who else? Who's Peter? It's interesting. Of the other players in the New Testament, The ones that most people think about, John the Baptist, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, John the Baptist, Peter, and John, because of the book of Revelation, for example. Okay? And Paul's somewhere down there, the bottom, is what he's like somewhere down the list. But when you look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, there are more details given, and there are more accounts of that event than anyone else in the entire New Testament. How many times are you told about the conversion of Matthew, for example? A few times in the Gospels, but just a verse or two, really, when you think about it. How many times are you told about the conversion of James, the author of the book of James? Maybe just once, and it's just kind of repeated in the other Gospels. How about Jude? You kind of go, listen, you look at the conversion accounts of anybody else in the New Testament and the sheer volume of information written about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus absolutely dwarfs the details and the number of times it's recorded compared to any other person in the New Testament. Again, why might that be important? What's that? Yeah, maybe he's kind of a major player. How many times does God have to say something, first of all, for it to be right? Okay, next question. How many times does God have to say something for us to finally listen to him? Forever, right? Like a dad telling the daughter or a son, right? You know?
Or the wife telling him.
That's right. Or the wife. He said that, okay? Okay? He knows, right? So, does anybody know how many times in the book of Acts alone, just the book of Acts, how many times does Luke record details about Paul's conversion? Three times. Anybody know where they are? What's chapters? Okay, Acts 9. By the way, that can go in the blank there. You can fill in the blank there. Acts 9. Next. Acts. His conversion. His conversion. What's next? Acts. Come on now. 22. Anybody know the third one in Acts? No, that's too late. Acts. Anybody know? Acts. Keep going. He's going down. And Acts 26. Acts 26. Did you get it right? She got it right. Did she get it right? Good. Okay, just shout out. That's okay. All right? Okay. That three times in the book of Acts alone. And the thing that's amazing about that is not simply that it's recorded three times, but the sheer number of details about the conversion. Just in the book of Acts alone. Now, how about in Paul's epistles? I mean, there are a number of times in Paul's epistles where he refers back to it, talks about it, and so forth. But there are at least two major extended passages. And we read one of them this morning, so you can write that. Okay, yeah, so you've got 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where else? Kind of in your mind, think through Paul's epistles, and where else is a major extended passage about his conversion? About his conversion. It's in there. There's a couple of verses in Ephesians about his conversion, certainly. Galatians. Where in Galatians? Galatians. Yeah, absolutely. Galatians chapter 1. Okay? Galatians 1 into the first part of chapter number 2. An extended passage about his conversion. Okay? And there's some other places, you know, just a few verses here and there and so forth. But when you look at the conversion, the sheer volume of verses telling us about Paul's conversion, it's completely out of proportion compared to the number of details given about the conversion of others. Now, why do we need to know this? Why would God the Holy Spirit, when recording the book of Acts, I mean, even just the book of Acts, why would he tell us on three different occasions, and not just a verse or two, but extended verses, why would he tell us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? What's he?
Well, first of all, it's unique.
Okay, it's absolutely unique.
It's different than what they heard.
It's different than what came before. It is unprecedented. Anybody know what that word means? I had to look it up, by the way. Okay. It's never been done before. Saul was an enemy. He was a blasphemer. He was the chief of sinners. Listen, didn't we look at last time Psalms 110 verse? We may not have looked at the verse, but we made reference to where Peter looks at the verse. He says in Peter quotes Psalms 110. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In the prophetic program, what happens to God's enemies? They're made a what? A footstool. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Your feet are coming back and crushing that thing. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy. The only hope that he had in that kingdom prophetic Jewish program was for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and crush him. He was an enemy who was a blasphemer. Christ said, "You can blaspheme against the Son of Man, it would be forgiven, but you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and it would not be forgiven you. So wait a minute now. How did Paul get forgiveness? Did Christ lie? What happened? Listen, that's exactly what happened. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus happened after the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There in Acts 7, right? And when Saul of Tarsus, he himself was involved in that. And Jesus Christ comes back after that in Acts chapter number 9. And His return, it was not a return of wrath and judgment and crushing His enemy. Rather, it was a return to come back and say, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I've got a new message for you to preach out among the Gentiles. And the only way that Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy and a blasphemer, the only way he ever could have got forgiveness is if God ushered in or inserted a completely different new program than what had been in place prior to that point. It's the only way. Do you have any questions on that? Do you understand the significance of that? That's gigantic. That's huge. Look with me quickly, if you would, go to Acts chapter number 9 there. Look at Acts chapter number 9. Let's just kind of run some of these real quick here. Look over to Acts chapter number 9. And what I want to do is go get Acts 9, but go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Notice what you're told about this man. Acts 8, verse 1. Watch the Word of God describe him. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. When you consent to something, what's that mean? You're giving in, you're going along with it, and you're supporting it. Some people say, well, Paul didn't really commit to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because he didn't stone Stephen. No, he consented unto it. Meaning what? He's going along with it. Certainly he blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. He's going to go on with it, okay? Now, look with me, if you would, at verse 3. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. I actually see that word in my house every day, in the boys' bedrooms, when their rooms, you know. So now some of you laugh because you can also relate, right?
So, we're laughing with you.
You're laughing with me, that's right, okay. Anyway, he says here, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. What is his attitude towards those who are following the Lord Jesus? I mean, you make havoc of something. What are you attempting to do to it? Just rip it apart, leave it in utter chaos and so forth. Now go to chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Stop there just for a second. What's the picture you get right there about Saul? If you are breathing out threatenings and slaughter against somebody, you know what you're not doing? What are you not doing? You're not saying, hey, come on over, let's sit down and watch the Super Bowl together and have supper kind of a thing. If you are breathing out threatenings and slaughter against someone, the whole purpose of your being is to destroy that person. Oh, it's exactly what it is. Exactly what it is. The type of Satan. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You can see what his attitude is here. Verse 2 says, and desired of him letters to Damascus. He goes to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. What is Saul's intention? Absolutely to destroy any of the followers of the Lord Jesus and to stop that movement. That is his intention. This guy Saul was not the friend of those who trusted Christ. Not at all. Okay? Hold that passage there if you would and go to Acts 26 now. Go to Acts chapter number... I said 26. You do want to get that, but prior to that, you look at Acts 22. Look at Acts 22. Look at what Paul says at verse 4, Acts 22, verse 4. Acts 22, verse 4, he says this. He says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death." Let me stop here just for a second. And let's make an application if we can. Have any of you here today been experienced some kind of rejection, some kind of maybe somebody made fun of you, laughs at you because you're a Christian? Has anybody here experienced that ever? Well, sure. Somebody makes fun of you, they reject you, they laugh at you, they try to talk down to you and so forth. Just because you're a believer, just because you're a Christian. Now, what's the tendency that we do when that happens? We tend to either lash back or tend to withdraw and shut down. Okay? Peer pressure. That when somebody finds out you're a Christian, if you start, you know, thinking like a Christian, living like a Christian, and so forth, well, as soon as you start making that known to your friends, some of your friends are going to be uncomfortable with that. So what options do they have? To make fun of you, get on your case, in the expectation and hope that you will what? Decide to change and not live for the Lord. Right? Well, as bad as all that might get and be, it is nothing like Saul of Tarsus on your tail, persecuting this way unto the death. All right? So think about that. Next time you feel a little bit intimidated by your friends or whoever it might be that wants you to quiet with this Christian stuff, kind of a thing, you know? Anyway, go back to Acts 22, verse 4. It says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Look at chapter 26. Look at chapter 26. Look over to chapter 26, verse 10. Chapter 26, verse 10 says this. It says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death," what's he say there? That was 26 verse 10. He says, "I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Just from those verses, tell me what you know about Saul of Tarsus. What are some things you know about Saul? He hated the followers of Christ. What else? He was absolutely, absolutely committed to his cause, which was the destruction of those that followed Christ. What else? He's a type and a picture of the Antichrist, isn't he? Good. What else do you know about him? What else do you know about him? Sometimes you will hear people say, well, the reason that Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus is because Saul was so sincere in what he was doing. Even though he's wrong, he was so sincere. This is church and I'm a believer. I got to keep it clean. Okay. All right. But you know what kind of, and then fill in the blank, that is? You bet. The idea, well, the reason Saul really was such a good guy at heart and he really believed what he was doing. And that's why when Jesus Christ from heaven looked down at all humanity and said, "Boy, there's a guy, he's wrong. He's doesn't believe in me," and so forth, but he's such a guy he's so committed in his heart, he's really sincere. Boy, and if I'll convert this guy, he'll set the rest of the world on fire. That is just... Yeah! Thank you for keeping it clean, okay? That is crazy! Prophecy said that Christ was going to come and make his enemies his footstool. Prophecy says that those who had aligned themselves with the rebellion, and Paul didn't simply align himself with the rebellion, he was the leader of the rebellion. And prophecy said those that aligned themselves, those that were in that rebellion, that they were going to be absolutely crushed, destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at His return. When you look at these verses about how Luke records about Paul, his attitude towards the believer, there is no hint of any kind in any way that Paul in his mind was starting to convert. I've heard people actually say that, well, Paul was in his mind, he was thinking, well, is Jesus really the Christ or not? Well, is Jesus really Christ or not? There is no clue at all. You have to just stretch the verses to get anything like that. Saul of Tarsus was the one, when he says he's the chief of sinners, he was the man who was absolutely leading the official rebellion against the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the man that Jesus Christ came back and appeared to. Not in wrath and judgment. Saul didn't see him like John describes him in the book of Revelation. John says his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were as burning brass. When John describes him over there in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is ready to come back and execute judgment. You understand the flame of fire in the eyes is not how you want to see him? When Jesus Christ came back and appeared to Saul of Tarsus, the words out of his mouth, they were not like a sharp two-edged sword that he's going to smite the nations with or consume the Antichrist with. Instead, look there, you're over in Acts chapter number 9. Go back to Acts number 9. Look at the words here. Look at the question he asks. He says at verse 4, Acts 9, 4, and start at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Let me ask you this. What's the sense of the question here? When Christ asked Paul that, Saul that question, do you get the sense that Christ, that it's out of anger and that it's out of, I'm just going to crush you if you don't give me the right answer to this question? You don't get that at all, do you? This question is like another question asked hundreds of years before this to another man. You know where I'm going? Think of Genesis. Think of another question asked to another man, Adam. That's exactly right. See, when God, back there in the garden, when Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned and aligned themselves with Satan, and God came and appeared to Adam and Eve, He doesn't come, Adam, where art thou? I'm going to crush your head. He said, Adam, where art thou? Wait a minute. God, yeah, exactly. God knows where Adam was physically. You're right there. It's Adam, where are you now? Adam, what's our relationship? Where are you, Adam? In asking Adam that question, what's he give Adam the opportunity to do?
Change his mind, come back.
When Jesus Christ says to Saul of Tarsus, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This is not a question of a threat against his bitter chief enemy. It's a question designed to penetrate the hatred and the hardness of this guy's heart and bring him to the point where he realizes that this man who just asked me this question, he should crush me, but he hasn't yet. Why? See that? When he says here, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5 says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? Interesting, he calls him Lord, isn't it? He, oh man. It's like, Man, oh man, did I make the wrong choice when I signed up that contract deal? And the Lord says this. And the Lord said, I am who? You know, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You gotta know that those words were probably the most penetrating words that Saul in his entire life ever heard. On the one hand, it was the very name he did not want to hear. And yet on the other hand, as soon as he heard that name and realized that he had not been crushed by the Lord, you got to know, that's why he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Immediately his mind is changed. Oh, yes, it sure was. Yeah. Years before this, another man asked the Lord, what's your name? When the people of Israel say, the God of Abraham and Isaac hasn't appeared unto you. And they say, well, what's his name? So Moses asked God, Lord, who shall I say? Send me unto them. And what did God say? God said, I am, has sent. To them. Okay, he says, if you're reading in the zone, you know that because you just read it. Okay, that's good. Okay? What's the problem with the statement, I am? It doesn't sound complete, does it? God told Moses, it actually was the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, back there. He says to Moses, I am that I am. Tell him, I am has sent you unto them. Okay, somebody needs to teach him English class, right? You know, homeschooler class didn't go so good. But think about that. Saul asked the Lord, who art thou? And what does Jesus Christ say? Yes, who art thou, Lord? And then what does he say? He said, I am. He finishes the sentence. You see that? Jesus Christ, the one who back there with Moses said, I am, but didn't fill in the rest. Jesus Christ finally fills that sentence in and says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. This is the same person that taught to Moses back then and that ushered in the dispensation of the law. Right now, he takes and fills in the sentence, I am Jesus, which means Jehovah Savior, right? He says, guess what, Saul? I'm ushering in a brand new dispensation. That's why I'm appearing to you. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing. He finishes that sentence right there. I am Jesus. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, again, we're going to run out of time too fast, but your homework this week, you have to do this. You have to read Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26, okay, for the details of Saul's conversion. Just in the book of Acts alone. Okay, quickly now. Point number three on your paper. He is the only one the only human being who actually visually saw the Lord Jesus Christ after the Lord had ascended to the Father's right hand. Okay? Let me say this again. He is the only one in the entire New Testament, in fact, actually, yeah, since that time, he's the only one that actually physically saw the Lord face to face after the Lord ascended to the Father's right hand. What's the difference between him and Stephen on that one? What's that? Because you brought up Stephen, right? That, yeah. See, Stephen did not see Christ face to face. He saw the heavens open. Exactly right. Saul, what's that? Listen to my statement, okay? Saul is the only person in the New Testament that saw Christ, only human being, because of course the angels all saw him and people in heaven saw him and so forth, but the only human being on the earth that saw the Lord Jesus Christ face to face after the ascension of Christ. When did the other apostles see Him? They saw Him during that 40-day seminar between His resurrection and His ascension. And then after that, about a year later, who saw Him? Stephen. But what's the difference there? Stephen's on earth. Christ was out there in heaven still. Christ did not come back to the earth. Paul saw Him face to face on this earth. That is huge. Anybody know what that is? Or am I just making that one up? It's in there, right? Okay, watch this. Look over with me to Acts chapter number 22. Look at Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 14. Look at Acts 22, verse 14. Now, this is, if you look at verse 12, it says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me," that he came to Paul, "and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know His will." What's the next statement say? "And see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of His mouth." That's huge. Let me ask it this way. How many people, again, if you just kind of think about biblical history, all the way to the Old Testament, how many people actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, in the Old Testament, when it says they saw God, remember, no man has seen God the Father. They saw God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ. Who in the Old Testament saw God?
Moses.
Good. Who else? Before that, Adam. Okay, there were several times when the Lord appeared. Now, in the New Testament, obviously, in His incarnation on the earth, a lot of people saw Him. But after His resurrection, who all saw Him? Apostles, about 500 brethren, Paul says. Yeah, a little flock and so forth. That was during that 40-day seminar. After He ascends to the Father, who sees Him? Okay, Stephen, Acts 7. And John sees Him in a vision. Interesting. Saul actually sees the Lord face to face. And it's interesting, that sight happens shortly after Stephen sees Him. Which tells you what? When Stephen sees Christ standing at the Father's right hand and so forth, heaven's open, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit had occurred, wrath was fixing to fall out, but wrath didn't fall. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ came back after He ascended far above all heavens. He comes back and He appears personally to this man who was the chief of sinners. What difference does that make? Yeah, that's exactly right. He made a personal visit to this man, which he, you know, it's not every day on his calendar that he's doing this, despite what Oral Roberts says, right? And Benny Hinn and all those guys. You know? It's unscheduled, it's unprophesied, it's unprecedented. The next time they were supposed to see the Lord Jesus Christ was in connection with how Stephen saw Him. His eyes as a flame of fire, heavens open, coming back in wrath. And here he sees Him. No wrath, no judgment, rather grace and peace. And the number four, quickly on your list there. Number four says, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is committed exclusively to the Apostle Paul. Yeah, you got 1 Timothy chapter number 1. What would be another passage? Romans 16, 25 and 26, Ephesians chapter 3. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is the message God once proclaimed in the time in which we live. That message was committed exclusively to the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. It was not given to Moses back there in the Old Testament. It was not given to Isaiah, any of the prophets, Malachi, even Haggai. How about to the prophet Hezekiah? Was it given to him? That's a trick question, by the way. Okay, right. It was not given to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That message, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation, the mystery, was committed exclusively to Paul the Apostle. What difference does that make? Why is that an issue? You've got brand new information. And you've got information about this dispensation of God's grace. Guess who happens to live in this dispensation? You do! That's where you live. So the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives this exclusive information to this new apostle, not one of the 12, this new information that pertains to what God is doing today. We've just begun to look at this, and I realize for a lot of you that this is not new information, this is a refresher, and that's okay. We always need to have our minds renewed, right? But again, I say that there is no more important event in the New Testament compared next to the death and resurrection of Christ. Because nothing compares to that. There's no more important event than the conversion and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus. As the events in the New Testament relate to you and me today, there's no more important event next to the death and resurrection of Christ. See that? Than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Without Jesus Christ coming back and Saul being converted and this message given to his trust, where would you be today? You ever thought about that? You wouldn't even be here. Because the kingdom would have come the tribulation period would have come a long time ago. The 1,000-year reign of Christ would have ended a long time ago. This would already be in the new heavens and the new earth. You ever thought about that? And He's delayed all that on purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word and pray that as we begin to look at this, that we would appreciate it in a greater way, to a greater detail, so that even if we have known this and heard about this before, God, that it would not be old information, but it would once again and always stir up excitement and joy and thanksgiving in our hearts to You for this marvelous truth about the mystery and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.